We're studying 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 11 together. 1 Samuel and the 11th chapter. We're in a crucial section in Israel's history because we're entering into the period of the monarchy. So for the first time, Israel has an earthly king. They look like the nations. Now they're just at the beginning stage. Saul has been anointed king by Samuel. That occurred in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, referring to Saul, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Then down in verse 17 of chapter 10, you have the public inauguration, if you will, of Saul as king. What we read in verse 1 was a private anointing, which officially set him apart as God's appointed king. Now the people, the nation, is gathered together at Mizpah in verses 17 and following, and you have a public inauguration where Saul is established in the sight of the people. In verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now, he's been formally anointed and installed as king. What do you do? The nation hasn't been organized under the monarchy yet. So what Saul does is go back home. Verse 26 of chapter 10, Saul went to his house at Gibeah. The only difference is he has a group of valiant men whom the Lord has moved in their hearts to join with Saul. So there is the beginning, if you will, of a royal entourage. But other than that, things are as they are. Saul went back to his normal family, his household. What he now has to have, and it will take, is an opportunity for him to step forward and demonstrate that he is indeed the king of Israel, can lead the nation, can give them victory, can be the one that will unite the army of Israel under his authority. Back in chapter 8, verse 20, when the people were clamoring to Samuel to give them a king like the nations, they said at the end of verse 19, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations." Note this. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And there is a particular issue before them, as we will see, that precipitated this. There is an earthly enemy threatening them. And they want someone other than Samuel to be judging the nation. They want a king who can step to the fore and lead them in their battles. That opportunity comes when we come to chapter 11. What Saul will do here is lead the armies of Israel against an enemy who is attacking. And thus he will establish himself as king. The enemy is the Ammonites. And the particular city it will focus on will be Jabesh Gilead. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" We're on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, over in the region where modern Jordan would be, and that whole area on the east side of the Jordan River, Jabesh Gilead is about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. If you have some orientation with the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River runs down to the Dead Sea, we are about 25 miles south of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River when we're at Jabesh Gilead. Now the Ammonites are the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. You remember after Lot fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his two daughters entered into an incestuous relationship with him. And the one daughter out of that incestuous relationship produced the son that would become, out of his seed would come the Moabites. And the other daughter produced a son from whom would descend the Ammonites. So here the Ammonites, who are located on the east side of the Jordan River. Now that account with Lot and the founding of these two peoples, Genesis 19, verses 30 and 38. They are inhabitants on the east side of the Jordan River, so it's natural that there could be a conflict here. We have 2.5 tribes of Israel located on the east side of the Jordan. So now you have lines drawn where the Ammonites begin to encroach and try to subjugate the Israelites. The Ammonites had tried to subjugate the Israelites earlier in their history, in the days of the judges. And in Judges 10 and 11, God raised up the judge Jephthah, if you remember. He's the man who made the disastrous vow regarding his daughter. But he delivered Israel from the Ammonites back in those days. Now under Nahash, they are again making another attempt to subjugate Israel. So as they besieged the city of Jabesh Gilead, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." They don't see themselves as able to resist the Ammonites. So they said, "Let's have some kind of covenant. In other words, we'll acknowledge your superiority. We'll serve you, pay tribute to you. What will it take?" Verse 2, "But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" The inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead don't think they have a chance against the Ammonites. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, doesn't think the Israelites have a chance against him either. So he said, "A covenant whereby you will covenant with me to be my servants, pay me tribute, all of that won't be good enough. I have to be able to humiliate you and render you ineffective for military activity. So you want an agreement so I don't have to come in and besiege the city and ultimately destroy you? We'll enter into a covenant. But you'll have to have your right eye. All the men will have to have their right eye gouged out." Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said the reason for this was it would make the men ineffective in battle because they would carry a shield on their left arm, and as they go to battle, they hold the shield in such a way for protection that you look out the side of the shield with your right eye, but if you're blind in that, then you have to move the shield totally away, and you are vulnerable then to any attacks. So it is humiliating and well as perhaps a militarily debilitating action. Verse 3, "The elders of Jabesh Gilead said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if no one is available to deliver us, we'll come out to you and you can gouge out our right eye and we'll do as you say.'" Now, you know, when you first read this, you say, "Well, this is strange. Nahash has the army of the Ammonites here. Why are you going to give the inhabitants of this city 7 days to try to get help? Well, Nahash is so sure there is no help for the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead that Israel won't be able, nor will they be inclined to try to resist him, that he's willing to agree to it. And besides, this is only 7 days. If he has to lay siege to the city, this becomes more of a long-term effort. And you have then the potential that, we'll have a battle and a conflict here. And even though I'm sure I'll win, I've tied up quite a bit of time, and I will have some losses. So 7 days, you want to go sign help? Go ahead. Because he sees himself as vastly superior, and there's not going to be any help for Israel. Verses 4 and 5, the messengers come down through the land. The messengers arrive at Gibeah of Saul. It's Gibeah of Saul because Gibeah is where Saul is living. That's his home area. They spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all their people lift up their voices and wept. So what's happened? These messengers are going from city to city throughout Israel. And they're saying, what is happening? Is there anybody that could think they could come to our aid? So you see what has happened here. We have a king established in Israel. But they yet haven't solidified in their thinking that this king is going to come now and be the solution. Saul's coming in from the field, verse 5, behind the oxen. What's the king of Israel doing at this point? Same thing he always did. He's out plowing a field with his father's oxen here. And he comes in and he hears all this wailing in the city. And they say, what's the matter? And so they tell him what's going on at Jabesh. And so you have the way prepared for what follows in verses 6 and following. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And remember, the Spirit of God comes upon God's servants for special tasks, to give them special enablement in the Old Testament. And here is an example of that. It's time for Saul to step forward. But the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily, which is what moves him with an aggressiveness. So when he heard these words, he became very angry. And this is a good angry. It's an anger against sin. It's an anger against the enemies of God's people. It's an anger against those who would humiliate the people of God and crush them and thus attempt to humiliate the God of Israel and treat him with disdain. So when the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, he became very angry. Back up to Judges 14. And here you have the account of Samson. And in Judges 14, verse 19, we read, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson, mightily. And he goes down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of the people of Ashkelon, the men of Ashkelon. So the Spirit comes upon these leaders, and they are stirred with anger and rage. But keep in mind, it's the Spirit who has stirred into this. One other example later in Israel's history. Go over to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. And Ezekiel's been given an awesome vision of God on his throne. And he's received instructions from God to go and proclaim the word of God. Come to verse 14 of Ezekiel 3. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. You see, there's a response and a reaction here. And It's the Spirit of God producing this. As these individuals will now step forward on behalf of God to defend His character and oppose His enemies. I want to read you what one conservative commentary has on this, an evangelical writer, and see if you find anything that he has commented on this that is consistent with Scripture. Here's his comment. But how are we to explain Saul's anger? Saul apparently was impulsive. Impulsiveness stems from immaturity, which in Saul's case was probably a direct result of being so long dominated by his father. He evidently resented Kish's treatment of him, but suppressed his feelings, for he dared not openly oppose his father. Now, this is from a commentator who claims to believe in inspiration, claims to believe the story is good. Where in the world does this come from? I didn't know that we were told anything much about Saul's father except that he was a man of valor. Now I find out that Saul had been dominated by his father and he resented it. I mean, somehow we're reading a lot into here that had nothing to do with Scripture, but we're trying to show ourselves as very astute in psychologizing the Bible. The Spirit of God has produced anger. Anger against the sin of those who would try to suppress God's people. Anger against those who would attempt to discredit the God of Israel. All right, look at verse 7. What does Saul do? He takes the yoke of oxen that he'd been plowing with, and he cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. The dread of the Lord fell on the people. They came out as one man. Remember in Judges 19 where the man cut up his concubine who had been killed and divided her and sent the pieces out? That same kind of message here. There will be dire consequences for anyone in Israel who doesn't come out to follow Saul. I'm talking about here men of military age, if you will. We'll come down and destroy your possessions. Obviously, the oxen being key to their farming life. And the Lord uses this. The fear of the Lord comes on the men of Israel throughout the land. And you have an army of over 300,000 assembled under the leadership of Saul. He numbered them, verse 8, in Bezek. And there's 300,000 plus 30,000 from Judah, so a total army of 330,000 men. And then they say to the messengers, you go back and tell the residents of Jabesh Gilead that by the time you get to the afternoon tomorrow and the sun's burning hot, you're going to be delivered. So the men of Jabesh Gilead are thrilled, so they tell Nahash, king of the Ammonites, all right, you were right. I guess we don't have any deliverer. We'll come out to you tomorrow. Verse 10. Tomorrow we'll come out to you. You can do whatever you want to us. You're going to put out our right eye. Okay. And so Nahash and the Ammonites are off guard. They think, well, it's going to be like we thought. Nobody's going to come out and try to defend this city from Israel. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, came into the midst of the camp and morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? Remember when Saul was publicly inaugurated as king, there were some worthless men. Back in chapter 10, verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? They despised him, didn't bring him any presents. Well, now the tide has swung, and so the people are ready to deal severely with anyone who had opposed the kingship of Saul. But Saul said, no, we won't do anything. We will simply celebrate the great victory the Lord has given us. Chapter 12 is about Samuel's farewell. He's about to step off the scene. He has judged Israel. Remember, he has been a judge and a prophet and a priest. Now, his ministry is not over. He's going to step off the scene as Israel's judge, but not as a prophet and a priest. But now the leadership of the nation will be in the hands of a king. And Samuel has been replaced in that capacity. Although his ministry will go on, and as you're aware, he will ultimately anoint the next king of Israel, who will be David. But now the leadership of the nation is in the hands of a king. What he does in chapter 12, and we'll highlight some of the things here, he calls an assembly at Gilgal. And you'll have to look on a map for these places. We're getting more down toward the Dead Sea and on the western side of the Jordan River. And he's going to confirm Saul's reign, and he's going to give an address. And what he's really doing is, again, another way, turning the leadership of Israel over to Saul. And reminding the people now that they have solidified behind Saul that they must faithfully serve the Lord and the king that the Lord has anointed. First thing he does in the first five verses is ask if anyone believes that he has been unfair in any way. And he took anything that didn't belong to him because he was in a position of power. So maybe he used that power and that judgeship to acquire things that were not properly his. So he opened up. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me. I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. My sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth even to this day." And that literally is so, because remember, after he was weaned, he was brought to the tabernacle and has lived there since. "Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Have I taken a bribe? Any of this, I'll restore it to you." They said, "You haven't oppressed us. You haven't defrauded us. You haven't taken anything improperly." Then he said, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness." The Lord is witness, his anointed is witness. That would be Saul. Saul is present there to witness this also. So the Lord is witness and his anointed. Saul had been anointed king. His anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. This establishes Samuel as blameless. Remember, his kids are a problem. That became part of the excuse for the people of Israel to cry out for a king. But Samuel had never been a problem. And so the people are acknowledging it's not Samuel is not to blame for them clamoring for a king. They have no charges to bring against Samuel. So they can't claim, well, because of Samuel's failure, we had to cry for a king. Samuel had not in any way been responsible. He had been faithful. And so beginning in verse 6 and down through verse 11, Samuel gives a brief overview of Israel's history. Samuel said to the people, verse 6, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." So we're going back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt as a nation. Remember, they went down into Egypt 400 years earlier as a family. But now they come out as a nation. And they come out under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, appointed by God. "So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, settled them in this place. They forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, the hand of the king of Moab. They fought against him. They cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, we have served the Baals, the Ashtaroth. Deliver us, we will serve you.' The Lord sent Zerubbabel, and the others beaten Jephthah, Samuel. They delivered you. So this pattern, Israel in their disobedience is punished by God and defeated by their enemies. They cry out to God. God brings deliverance. Then verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, you'll note something has happened here. Previously, they had cried out to the Lord. Look at verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord. So you've got those 400 years compressed. He went into Egypt and we pick the Israel up 400 years later, crying out to the Lord for the deliverance from their Egyptian slavery. So verse 8, Jacob went into Egypt. Your fathers cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. So you see what happens there in slavery. The Lord sends in response to their cry, Moses and Aaron, and they are delivered. Down in verse 9, they are again subjugated. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Verse 11, then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel. That pattern through the judges. The Lord responded to their cry and sent a deliverer. But now you come to verse 12. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, is coming up against Israel. Israel does not cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They cry out for a king. There is a change in the pattern here. You don't find out. Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came up against me. Against you. Now you don't find the same pattern. And you cried out to the Lord. No. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. We're not going to the Lord on this one. We're going to have a king. So that change of pattern, and so you see back where Israel is crying for a king, it's in this framework that we have just dealt with, and that is Nahash, king of the Ammonites, is coming. And Israel can see themselves on the brink of being subjugated to another enemy. And instead of crying out to the Lord for deliverance, they say, we'll have a king like the nations. And he can come. And so they reject the Lord. So verse 13, now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you ask for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, Saul is the king by divine appointment here. The Lord has set him over you. But it's the king that you have chosen. It's the king that you asked for. You were not willing to have God continue to be your king. You didn't want to have to turn to him again as your deliverer. You wanted to turn to a king. So their rejection of him is foundational. But the Lord is willing to pick them up where they are. So there's a warning in verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do. So you've got a choice. You rebelled. You wanted a king. You've got a king. But God is willing to be gracious. If you will now fear the Lord and serve him, not rebel against him, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord and you'll have his blessing. If you rebel, the king won't make a difference. Because God will bring his judgment on you anyway. The king can't deliver you from the enemies that God raises up to punish you. So, the options given them. Now I want to give you a sign to confirm what I say is true, Samuel says. Verse 16, even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Interesting. Isn't it the blend that's going on here? God says he is willing to bless them and the king that they have chosen if they obey. But they have sinned greatly in turning to a king like the nations rather than turning again to their God. And God offers his grace, but he wants them to understand how serious this act has been. You will know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. This is the time, we are told, of the wheat harvest, and that's in May and June. It's the dry season in Israel. But in response to the cry of the Lord, we have a great thunderstorm in the middle of the dry season on call as a result of Samuel's prayer. And it must be an awesome sign because you have the thundering and the rain and that reminder of the awesome God that they have sinned against by not turning to him as their deliverer. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel, pray for us. We've done just like our forefathers that you talked about in his previous summary here. We rebelled against the Lord. And we're just like them. We rebelled against God. They acknowledge it was rebellion to say, no, we won't look to the Lord for this one. We want a king. And we deserve to die. And we realize this God who is thundering and pouring out the rain now could bring destruction on us. Our king could not deliver us from the wrath of our God. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Now Samuel, as we noted previously, is one of the great intercessors in Israel. Here he intercedes on behalf of the nation, even as Moses had done in earlier years. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. No minimizing their sin. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. They are guilty of great sin, but they must continue to serve the Lord. They can't undo what they have done. All they can do is commit themselves to wholehearted faithfulness from this point on. And note here, there's no penance that have to be done. But there has to be a change of heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside. Then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. What are you going to do? Turn around to idols? Don't turn aside from the Lord, because anywhere you go when you turn aside from the Lord is futility, emptiness, hopelessness, worthless idols. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. You know, you ought to have that verse underlined and highlighted and starred in your Bible. For people who think the church has replaced Israel, rereading a book that I'd read a few years ago, this past week, or something totally unrelated to this, and the substance of the book is trying to show how the church has become Israel, and Israel is the church. I said, have you never read 1 Samuel 12:22? The Lord will not abandon his people. Why? On account of his great name. For the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. No question at all. Israel is as unfaithful as you can get. But God won't abandon His people because of His great name. That's what's at stake here. The great name of the Lord. He's called them for Himself. So He can't abandon them. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. God has not cast away His people, has He? May it never be. Then further down in the chapter, verses 28 and 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God can't go back on that call. It's just as firm and sure today as it was thousands of years ago. Israel is the nation God has chosen for Himself, even though they are under the judgment of God today, just as they experienced throughout their history in the Old Testament for their rebellion. Their judgment has gone on for an extensive period. But God has not cast away His people. And He will not abandon His people on account of His great name. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. You ask me in verse 19, pray for your servants. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and fail to pray for you. I will pray for you and I will teach you. Reminds you what the apostles said would be their ministry in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when they appointed certain men to meet the needs of the local congregation. As for us, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. So Samuel said, I'll pray for you and I will instruct you. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. Israel is not to become mired down regarding their sinful past. Rather, they're to be encouraged with the faithfulness of the Lord and serve Him. Fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. You know, sometimes our preoccupation with past sins is an excuse not to proceed with serving the Lord with all our hearts. I want to learn from my failures, but you know, I'm not going to mire down in my failures. When I consider the past, I want to consider what great things the Lord has done for me. And have that as a motivation for me to serve the Lord with all my heart. And so you note, the focus on the past and the focus on the present is our God, His greatness. Consider what great things He has done for you. Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. Reflect upon the great things the Lord has done for you. And reflect on the Lord for the present. Serve Him. He is the focus of my past and on my presence, and praise the Lord for that. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. There's always the word of warning there. Because the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, don't try to presume on that. If you are not faithful, if you do wickedly, the Lord will sweep you away and your king. Don't think that's true? Look at Israel. Look at Israel's history. For 2,500 years, carried into captivity, the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, the Babylonian captivity in 586. No more kings of Israel. There is going to be a coming king of Israel. God's not done with His people. But the judgment of God can be terribly, terribly severe. Both you and your king will be swept away. Finally, Israel has come back into the land. And some people say, well, it's been so long, God's done with them. No, He's not done with them because of His great name. But He was serious in the promises. He was serious in the threats. So God is faithful. God is serious in His word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign work in your people Israel. Lord, what an important reminder it is to us of the necessary response we are to have to you as our God, to serve you faithfully. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself, even as you called Israel to yourself. Now, Lord, we must be committed to serve you with all of our heart. You desire to bless us, to bestow good things in your grace. Yet, Lord, sometimes our rebellion, our disobedience necessitates discipline and chastening and suffering. But Lord, in it all, we rejoice to know that we belong to you. We would make the focus of our lives as we review our past, as we consider our present, to be focused on you, our God, and your greatness, your grace, that we might serve you with all our heart. May that be true of us in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.